This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
There's a great passage of scripture that I want to share with you this morning. And I think I just went backwards instead of forwards. Here we go. It's from Jeremiah 29 and verses 11 to 13. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. God promises us that he has plans to prosper us, not to harm us, that he will give us a future, a hope, that he will listen to us when we call, when we pray to him, that he will be found by us when we seek him with all our heart. That's what God tells us. Why would we believe anything else? Another great passage, Proverbs 24:14. Did that come up? Hey, I'm getting better. Know also that wisdom is sweet to your soul. If you find it, there is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Why do so many Christians feel that they have no hope? It's not the word of God for us. The world and the church seem to be full of doom and gloom. Stormtroopers, Ollie's just found out about them. 666, Armageddon, heads off, natural disasters, climate change, God's going to kill you, and so on. But it's not the word of God. It's not what he's promised us. God has promised us a prospering life, a future with certainty, with hope, and intimacy with him. That's the word of God for us. And some folk major on doom and gloom. But there's no hope and there's no future in that. And I prefer the knowledge of a future, and I prefer the certainty of a real hope. And I'm fed up with doom and gloom and its false prophets. I've cancelled my subscription to Doom and Gloom Weekly, and you should too. Listening to negativity doesn't give you hope. And participating in negativity destroys what little hope one may have. If you lost your hope, go and read Hebrews 11 or something like that. I have no interest in a world, I have no interest in a church that focuses on fear. We're warriors, not wimps. Okay, we have backbones, not wishbones. We're God's people. Another one. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The world thinks we're idiots, but we have sound minds. 365 scriptures in the New Testament alone deal with fear. So some of you that want to dwell in that realm, there's one for each day for you. My favorite comes from 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Frank spoke about that this morning. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. So much encouragement from the word of God. Know your word, and when difficult times come, go and read it and get encouraged instead of believing the whispers of the enemy. Well, it's Australia Day. And I think I went too soon then. Psalm 78:5-8 says he established in Jacob, not Esau. Why didn't God establish in Esau? My goodness, I've got a work to do this morning. Wow. Okay. My favorite passage from the Bible about Esau and Jacob is that Esau was an hairy man, but Jacob was a smooth man. Esau thought his heritage to be worth nothing more than a plate of lentil porridge. And it's important that we value the heritage God has given us. The plan was that this generation would teach the next generation and so on. It was a command of God. Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, not Esau. That's the generational line. That's the covenant line. And for the devil to be successful, all he has to do is stop one generation in its tracks. It's not going to be ours. He's been trying to look at his ruining fathers so that they can't relay to their children what God has done. And that way their children will not put their trust in God. The King James says that they might set their hope in God. God wants to set our hope. He wants you to be hope-filled. And one of the problems with our generation that's coming behind us is they don't have much hope. God wants to set our hope, not take it away. We were not to forget the works of God, but for many of us, our fathers didn't tell us, or we weren't listening. We can't remember what we haven't been taught, and you can't forget what you don't know. And the Bible tells us to teach our children about our godly heritage, and the first national leaders of this nation were strong, unequivocal Christian men and women of God. This is what some of them wrote. Henry Parkes, he's the father of Federation. He wasn't a PM, but he was the father of Federation. He said, "We are preeminently a Christian people. Our laws, our whole system of jurisprudence, our constitution are all based upon and interwoven with our Christian beliefs." And at our first census in 1901, when we first became a nation, 97% plus of the population claimed Christianity as their faith. Alfred Deakin, that we have up on your screen, and Lynn and I are blessed to live in the electorate of Deakin. He was a Prime Minister of Australia. He's the guy who actually wrote the Constitution and got it through the British Parliament. He prayed before the Constitution was written. He was really, when you look at his writings, what we would call a born-again Christian. He was actually quite Pentecostal in his diaries. He got the colonies together before he put pen to paper. And he started by writing, "Humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God." He prayed as he got them together, and when the states got together and had their first constitutional meeting, he said, "God preserve this people and grant us leadership, unselfish fidelity, courage to face all the trials, for the sake of this brotherhood in Christ, that your blessing should rest upon us here yesterday, and we pray that it may be the means of creating and fostering throughout all Australia a Christ-like citizenship, sufficient to say that the religion of Jesus Christ is the life of the present, the light of the future, and the hope of the world." All that is omitted from our history books. But it's there in every library and in their diaries. You've just got to go and look it up. It's there. This generation needs to rediscover Christian heritage. We have to. If we're ever going to rise to the occasion that God is presenting to us as a church and as a nation, we need to understand that God is a God of generations. He is a generational God. We have a heritage given to us by God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance of all that is God's and which is available to us. We have a Christian heritage that has been kept from us. All that has gone before us to prepare the time and season of the kingdom for our generation today for such a time as this. And when you look at our history and you really look at it, you understand God had a deliberate purpose right from the beginning for this nation. And I'm glad that I'm here for it. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. He is a generational God. He is the God of Australia. At the beginning of the New Testament, God has been silent for 400 years. And the first 17 verses of Matthew 1 is the genealogy of Christ. And we all think, oh, can we skip that chapter? We love it like we love Leviticus. But it must be relevant to us. God is showing us something. Down through the ages, his presence with his people and his promises and his covenants. And we are in this wonderful new covenant. The last covenant before he comes. We are the sons of God. We come through Abraham, through faith, his and ours. There's been a great line of succession, which is a faith line, not a bloodline. How many of you as Christians are glad that it's a faith line? Because you don't have to look too far back into the closet, do you, to realize the bloodline I'd prefer not to have. The sureness of all that has gone before us gives us the certainty and it gives us the confidence of a future and a hope. Monbolt, you have a future, you have a hope. iHeart, you have a future, you have a hope. All you've got to do, all we've got to do is make sure we're connected with the hope giver and that we've got a relationship there. 46 years ago, in 1974, I was at Plymouth in the UK, and I thought I was pretty smart because I knew that's where the Mayflower set out to colonise America. I saw a plaque, and it reminded me it's also where the first fleet set sail for Australia. I didn't know that. I knew more American history than my own nation's. Who's the first American president? No. GW, come on, get some. George Washington, good on you. Who was the first Australian Prime Minister? Hallelujah. Well, you've got a good heritage. Sir Edmund Barton, he represented the Protectionist Party, and they were a party determined to protect our trade, determined to protect our values and our Christian beliefs, and they were of a conservative nature, which is actually the origins of what we would call now our Liberal Party, which may upset some of you and others might be quite happy about that. Here's another scripture. Our Proverbs 22:28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. This verse is an expression of some gravity, and it's a warning against the grasping covetousness of people, regardless of the rights of the poor, the weak, the disaffected. Stronger, greedier, ulterior motivated people moved upon the inheritance of others and encroached upon that which was not theirs to have. So God devised this wonderful thing that every 7 years it all went back. Every jubilee year it all went back, just to make sure that every family had their share of his inheritance. That was awesome. Wouldn't that be good if that happened today? This is about more than just land boundaries, though. Often it's about things like morality, the way we structure ourselves by well-proven laws. It speaks of a long-held faith and not diverging from the truths handed down to us by our forebears, our inheritance as a nation from what was established for us and the principles upon which we are founded and on which we conduct our affairs. And today we see all sorts of attempts to break down those landmarks, to shift the boundaries set by our godly forefathers that have served us so well. People want to rewrite history. They want to change our flag. our constitution, our gender, our heritage, our faith, our beliefs. They want to change what marriage has been for thousands of years to accommodate their sin. They want to make what is right and decent into evil and try to force us into accepting the bizarre and the base as normal. They want us to believe that killing the elderly and the infirm is an act of love. They want us to believe that killing the unborn is a compassionate act, saving them and the mother from unfortunate consequences. They praise evil and they denigrate righteousness, and I just sense God saying to us on this Australia Day, remove not the ancient landmarks. So today is Australia Day, the day on which the first fleet arrived on the 22nd of January 1788, 232 years ago, for those who think I was here. The first thing that happened on Australian shores by European settlers was a communion service on the beach. The first thing. And then on the following Sunday, on the 3rd of February 1788, the first Christian service was conducted by the Reverend Richard Johnson. Christian politicians and others from all branches of the church initiated two great days in recent years. The Governor General at that time was Peter Cosgrove, and our then Prime Minister John Howard and others were instrumental in setting aside the National Day of Thanksgiving in May and the National Christian Heritage Sunday, which is always on the Sunday immediately following Australia Day, commemorating that first sermon on this soil. Awesome things to get through our Parliament. So it's a time to reflect on our Christian foundations and recognise the hand of God in the shaping of Australia. And I'm speaking about our establishment as a nation. But I'm afraid your backsides will only allow me to talk about a handful instead of the thousands. I want to share about some of those men and women today. The heritage that has been carefully excluded over time from our textbooks. But the truth is there, and it's really well documented. Richard Johnson preached the first sermon on Australian soil. As I said, on the 3rd of February 1788, there were 780 British convicts, as well as many Bibles, many Christian books came on that ship. He preached to his congregation of newly arrived convicts. So many people want to trace their heritage back to the convicts. You know, they think, oh, well, I've got to tell you, they were a poor lot, but they weren't really the baddies. The baddies got hung before they came. So if it does something for you that your great-great-great-great-granddaddy pinched a loaf of bread, well, bless you, I suppose. You know, that's some big deal. There were free settlers and there were the Marines. And the service was held on a grassy hill underneath a great tree because there were no buildings at the time. And the Bible that Richard Johnson used, if you want to see it and you're in Sydney, it's at St. Philip's York Street Anglican Church, Sydney. It's there. The table that they had communion on, it's there. There's a plaque in the middle of an intersection there now saying this is where the first Christian sermon was preached in Australia. Richard Johnson was appointed as chaplain to the First Fleet and the new colony when originally there was absolutely no plan to send any chaplain at all. The original intent was because George III lost the Americas, was just where can we dump the convicts and get them out of Mother England? Somewhere where they can't come back. And that was the intent. Just to dump them out there in Port Arthur and in Sydney. Well, the change was made because of the action taken by a small group of clergy and laymen who were known as the Eclectic Society. It was a society dedicated to the propagation of the gospel. And they nominated Richard Johnson and they actually harassed William Pitt, the Prime Minister, to appoint him as chaplain and convinced him that God's intent was not his intent, Send your convicts, but God's intent, this will be a Christian nation. So the prayers and the positive action of a few made a difference. And it's noteworthy that the two main men behind the move to make Australia Christian were the great social reformer William Wilberforce, who eventually brought about the abolition of the African slave trade in 1807, as well as the Reverend John Newton, the former slave ship captain, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. There's some of your heritage right there. Newton is also credited. He composed the first Australian-inspired poetry when he wrote of Johnson and his call to Australia. And anyone wants a copy, see me after it and I'll get you one. We can be thankful that God used such men to lay a spiritual foundation for Australia. They utilised their influence with Pitt and they ensured that Australia was going to be Christian. They're a very real part of our story. While many Australians look to a convict past with its fear, its aversion to authority, its feelings of inferiority, its desire to win every ash and every test match with England, the rejection, the isolation, the loneliness, there's another history of our Christian forefathers and their faith and their contribution to the kingdom of God, and it's a positive affirmation of a nation with a providential destiny. It's encouraging to look at some of those elements in Australia's foundation. Our common law has been based on the Christian faith. It's exemplified by the statue of Jesus occupying the central place above the Royal Courts of Justice in London, and by many statements by scholars, but particularly one of the Chief Justice. Christianity is parcel of the common law of England and therefore to be protected by it. So whatever strikes at the very root of Christianity tends manifestly to the dissolution of civil government. Australia's oldest parliament, New South Wales, this is its opening prayer. Almighty God, we humbly beseech thee to vouchsafe thy blessing upon this parliament, direct and prosper our deliberations to the advancement of thy glory and the true welfare of the people, our state and Australia. Amen. You understand why they're trying to get rid of it. A similar prayer is said in our federal parliament. Our Australian Constitution was prayed over continually by the man, Alfred Deakin, that was responsible for getting it through the House of Commons. He later became Prime Minister. And he regarded the federal constitution as providential, God-led, God-inspired, God-written, and that it only came into being through a series of miracles. And the preamble states, whereas the people of New South Wales, Victoria, South Australia, Queensland, Western Australia and Tasmania, humbly relying on the blessings of Almighty God, have agreed to unite in one indissoluble federal commonwealth under the crown of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Ireland and under the constitution hereby established. And that preamble was in response to numerous signed petitions from people from every colony represented in the federal convention, and it was the only part that was never contested or amended, and it was approved unanimously. In 1901, we became a nation, 1st of January. Let me read to you from a news account of what happened. Guns boomed. The band played the national anthem. The bright helmets of the soldiers flashed in the sunlight after hymns and prayers. They had a prayer meeting and a worship service. And the clerk, E.G. Blackmore, read the Queen's proclamation. We do hereby declare that on the first day of January 1901, the people's all the colonies, shall be united in a federal commonwealth of Australia. And the paper wrote, some believed in the goal of cooperative commonwealth under the democracy of a man as declared ages ago by the good revolutionary of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, and we became a nation. Our constitutional Christian monarchy likewise expresses the lordship of Christ. When the Queen is presented with the Bible, The Archbishop says, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole of life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. And when the orb is delivered to the queen, it's stated, receive this orb set under the cross and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ our Redeemer. Our Australian flag didn't just happen. People voted for it because it has, in their mind, four Christian crosses. The Southern Cross, which was God's emblem in the sky, and the crosses of St. Andrew, St. Patrick and St. George. It actually came about not because we loved England so much, but because it had Christian crosses that they recognised and understood. It was a Portuguese Christian, Magellan, who opened up the South Seas to the Europeans. And Magellan's main purpose was to convert the barbarous nations to Christ. It was his faith that sustained him through terrible deprivations until he found that way through to the Pacific. Pedro Fernandes de Quiros, who was another Portuguese Catholic, was also seeking to convert the inhabitants of the South Seas to Christianity and believed that he finally had discovered the great Southland of the Holy Spirit. This is his proclamation. I like it because he said it on my birthday, the 14th day of May. Write that in your books for future reference. But it was in 1606. And you really need to grasp this as a prophetic word over this nation from all those years, 414 years ago. I don't think it was accidental that it was on Pentecost Sunday. Let the heavens, the earth, the waters with all their creatures and those present witness that I, Captain Pedro Ferdinand de Quiros, in the name of Jesus Christ, hoist this emblem of the Holy Cross on which his person was crucified and whereupon he gave his life for the ransom and remedy of all the human race. On this day of Pentecost, 14th of May, 1606, I take possession of all this part of the south as far as the pole, so the penguins didn't miss it, in the name of Jesus, which from now on shall be called the southern land of the Holy Ghost, and this always and forever, and to the end that to all natives in all the said lands, the holy and sacred evangel may be preached zealously and openly. Folks, no other nation in all of history has ever borne any name with the name of the Holy Spirit in it. Wow. We've got to believe that was a prophetic intent of God. Abel Tasman was the first European to sight New Zealand and Tasmania, and on his return wrote in his journal, God be praised and thanked for his happy voyage. And all through his journal, there are references to how God saved them, how God opened up, how God performed miracles for them. Lynn and I were blessed to visit his hometown in Holland, which is only a few miles from Sieurd and Miriam's house. The first Christian minister who came with that fleet, as I said earlier, was recommended by the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, and Pitt was convinced by Wilberforce and Newton Australia was destined by God to be Christian. Johnson was an evangelical churchman, and he took with him lots of Bibles, books, common prayer, psalters, numerous booklets against common sins, and on that Sunday in February, he conducted that service. His text was Psalm 106, verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? And he's preaching to convicts. And they loved it. The evangelical awakening in England had its effect in Australia and the South Pacific. People such as William Carey were awakened to the need for evangelism of heathen lands through reading Captain Cook's Voyages. Have you looked at the list of names that Cook gave to places he discovered in Australia and around Australia? Whitsunday Passage, Pentecost Island, Christmas Island, Resurrection Island, Providential Channel, and the list goes on. Many Englishmen became aware for the first time of lands in the Pacific and Asian regions because of Cook. In 1784, just 4 years before the first fleet, as part of the Evangelical Awakening, Baptist and other nonconformist groups throughout the Midlands of England began meeting for 1 hour on the first Monday in every month to pray for revival which would spread the gospel to the most distant parts of the globe, including Australia. So our forebears were praying for us, even as they sent the first ship. And I want to tell you, Huddersfield is still interceding specifically for this church. Isn't that true? You have a destiny. You have a destiny. All of that began the beginning of the greatest period of expansion of the Christian faith since apostolic times. Lots of missionary organizations were formed in that period. By 1826, Carey was responsible for the translation of the Bible into 30 languages for the Pacific and Asian region. A missionary ship called the Duff, which has certain connotations for us here, sailed from England in 1796 to Tahiti with Roland Hassel and his family. And in 1798, the Hassel family arrived in Australia after endangering their lives in Tahiti. And within a short time, this man had preached the gospel in all the districts of the colony and was instrumental in so much Christian work and the beginnings of schools and orphanages and all sorts of things. And he even got Wilberforce to invest in his mission and his work here in New South Wales. Samuel Marsden was an English-born Anglican cleric. He was a prominent member of the Church Missionary Society. He was appointed later in 1793 as under-chaplain to Johnson. He's the guy who introduced Christianity to New Zealand. He was a prominent figure in the early New South Wales history, not only for his ecclesiastical work, but also for his employment of convicts, for farming, because he wanted them out of those dreadful prisons and being productive, and for his role as a judge in Parramatta. Governor Macquarie, most of the colony, early leadership came from the evangelical Christian. Isn't it fascinating that for all those years, Australia's north was touched by Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, and not one of them claimed it. Not one of them claimed it. It says something. It was like God was preserving it for Christians. I find that staggering. Most of our early leadership, governors such as Hunter, Macquarie, Brisbane, and you'll recognise places named after them, a number of officials such as the Judge Advocate, Wild, and Ellis Bent, who was the editor of Australia's first newspaper, were strongly committed to Christian views. The founder of Fairfax Newspapers was an elder in the Pitt Street Congregational Church. Governor Macquarie was trying to improve the moral and religious well-being of the convicts in the colony because he hoped that those in his care would become good Christians. He personally promoted the British and Foreign Bible Society. He started the Sunday school movement in Australia. He encouraged other Christian groups such as the Auxiliary Bible Society. He spoke wherever he could. And the only text that the early schools had, which were Christian, was the Bible. He started education in Australia. He commenced a number of schools under the supervision of government chaplains, so that by 1817, the most common discussion in the pages of the Sydney Gazette was on the merits of Bible reading. How the newspaper world has changed. James Stephen was the permanent undersecretary of the colonial office, believed in God and believed God was going to do a sovereign work in Australia as a Christian nation to reach the Asian communities. And he was influential in the choice of many Christian leaders to the colony. One of those was George Arthur, who shared with Stephen the vision of Australia as a base in Southeast Asia and the Pacific to reach the Chinese, Hindu and Muslim nations to the north. They were purposing Australia to be a missionary society. It's remarkable that there is all that evidence, but nobody else wanted it. Praise God. Captain Charles Sturt, a great Australian pioneer and an heroic inland explorer, was a man of considerable courage, faith and prayer, and was responsible for opening up South Australia to free settlement. Sturt loved the majesty of the Australian bush, and on a number of occasions, his life was only spared due to what he acknowledged as divine intervention. And throughout the pages of his journal, he shares his faith constantly. His letters home to his wife and were constantly about the glory of God and how God had performed miracles on their journeys. He prayed continually for guidance, committing each day's journey to God. South Australia's capital was originally known as the Holy City. Today we know it as the City of Churches. But in Adelaide's formative years, you couldn't count all the parishioners of the church. In Adelaide's first 8 years, there were more preachers and places of worship than in the first decade in New England, USA. From the time of its settlement in 1836 to 1915, more children attended Sunday school than attended school. In one of the first schools opened by Richard Angus, the sole textbook was the Bible, and he distributed millions of tracts in his lifetime. Many of South Australia's founders were Christians, people such as Robert Torrens, who stated in a House of Commons speech in 1827, "We are cooperating in the scheme of providence for Australia and are the favoured instrument in causing Christian civilization to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." So they named the Torrens River in Adelaide after him. At that time, in South Australia, you virtually had to be a lay preacher to be a director of the South Australia Company. Robert Gouger, the colonial secretary, was a devout evangelical. E.G. Wakefield acknowledged that without him, South Australia would not have settled. It's amazing when you look at our history. He organised the first public meeting in England for people to go, free settlers, to South Australia in Exeter Hall, the Christian Centre in London, and 2,500 people showed up. So there's been so many others all through that. George Gawler, that the city of Gawler was named after, it determined to establish yet another Christian settlement. George Grey, John Hindmarsh, Charles Mann, David McLaren, Captain Barker, Edward John Eyre, and clergymen such as T.Q. Stowe, as well as Lord Glenelg in the Home Office. Hebrews 11:32 says, "And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised." And so I could continue with all these early settlers. Matthew Flinders, Captain John Molloy and his wife Georgiana, she was known as the Madonna of the Bush. They settled in Western Australia, were prayed over prophetically by charismatic Irvingite Christians before coming to Australia. Carolyn Chisholm, who in 6 years settled 11,000 people as servants and farmers in New South Wales, understanding they needed employment, they needed work. The Moravian Church, one of the oldest Protestant denominations established in 1457, who prized Christian unity, personal piety, missions and music, sent the missionary Latrobe family of Victoria. Latrobe Street, Latrobe Library, Governor Latrobe. That's who they were, missionaries. Ludwig Leichhardt explored much of Australia's north. John Flynn, who founded the Flying Doctor Service and the Australian Inland Mission, his Presbyterian ministers were known as the Boundary Riders of the Bush, and were responsible for establishing communication through the inland pedal wireless, giving a mantle of support and protection over inland Australia that was the size of Western Europe. Edward John Eyre, another strong man of God, evidenced through all his writings, was leading an expedition to the west from Adelaide when his party were attacked and killed by Aboriginals, and he, with one faithful Aboriginal, travelled 900 kilometres. You should read his diary about that journey. Through virgin desert and bush, without water, without food, and eventually, near death, came out to their surprise at the ocean at Thistle Cove, which is just east of Esperance, where they were astounded to find that God had just had a French whaling ship pull up in the bay and land on the beach looking for water on that one day in hundreds of years. Australia's first Prime Minister, Edmund Barton, and Prime Minister George Reid were disciples of a Christian minister, Dr. Steele, who discipled them and instructed them in how to govern and how to speak. Evangelical Christians have been responsible for the creation of some of Australia's foremost inventions. John Ridley, a devout Christian, created the stripper. The famous sunshine harvester was invented by H.V. McKay, and he named it in honour of the sun. It was Australia's largest factory for many years. In recent times in Australia, we find committed Christians involved in every major area that you can think of: medicine, science, politics, schools, artists, and they're foremost in Australia's social workers. They've been at the very forefront of community awareness for campaigns and public movements active in preserving Australia's constitutional heritage and democratic freedoms. Why am I saying this? If the past is misinterpreted, then the significance of your future is devalued. It's important that we don't continue to be deceived by the secularisation process, which denies the sovereignty of God in history, and be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. Psalm 61:56, "You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." We've been given this awesome nation, this land, by people who had hope in what we would do with it in the future. Finally, we're at the end. Isn't that good? I've heard preachers say that we've never had a revival in this country. I want to tell you, we've had at least 70 recorded revivals. No one taught us that. In the mid-1880s, God's people were in earnest and the Holy Spirit was giving his way and sway, and believers greeted each other in all the capital cities of Australia with, "The revival has begun." And nobody thought they were weird. At Camden, a 250,000 people attended each week out of a total population of 1 million. So one in four people were in revival. I didn't know that. In Parramatta, it says, they prayed for weeks and weeks, and finally the power of God began to fall, and we were overwhelmed by it in every part of the room, and a cry went up, a cry for mercy, which was heard by passers-by in the street, some of whom came running in to see what the matter was and were instantly smitten, knocked to the floor in great distress. How many were saved, I cannot tell. The work went on day after day, week after week. Hundreds and hundreds, thousands came to Jesus. So don't tell me going down in the Spirit is a new thing. 1900, 2003 tent meeting crusade in rural New South Wales resulted in the conversion of 25,000 people in the Illawarra. In Sydney, Torre had meetings of 20,000 people. In Queensland, there was revival. In 6 months, nearly half of the residents made a profession of faith in Christ. And within 10 years, the prayer meetings had grown to 40,000 intercessors. In Adelaide, 114,000 people attended a series of meetings out of a total population of 140,000 at the time. We know more about the Welsh revival than we know about our own. There are times when I feel that we've been cheated because those before us didn't tell us, or else we weren't listening, or somebody in some dark back room was just rubbing it out. I want to tell you, I am not the descendants of a convict. I'm not the descendant of a Scottish runaway. I'm here because God has given me a rich heritage, a future, and a hope in a nation which has a great destiny in the Holy Spirit. I am not here as your pastor because you had no one else. I'm here because God said there is a destiny and a future for this church. I've brought you through a rough history, but I am your God and you have a destiny. You're not here at this moment by accident. God has a plan and it involves you. That's why you're here. Christians of Australia can rejoice in the contribution of our Christian forebears, and we can confidently step out in faith, aware of God's great intention for our beautiful island. So I close with Johnson's text. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? We live in a land that is richly blessed by the mercy and the goodness of God, a land where the gospel of Jesus Christ can still be freely preached and freely lived. Don't go shy on God. Don't go shy on your faith. As we look at the world today, especially places that don't have a Christian foundation like we have, we realize how blessed we are. It's good reason to celebrate. I don't think it's accidental that in an hour's time or so, we've got five baptisms. What a blessing to be baptized, you guys, on Australia Day. Amen. Our God is a generational God, and he's faithful to us. And he's given us a Christian heritage, and he's given us a destiny. He says clearly to us in Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So with thankful hearts for our Christian heritage, let us prayerfully consider what we can render to God in 2020 to keep protecting and keep building and keep prospering the Christian foundations of this great nation we are blessed to call home. Let's pray. Dear God, Father of this great Southland of the Holy Spirit, you have loved this ancient land forever. Long before human eye explored it, you preserved it for your purposes as a Christian nation. And on this Australia Day, we first offer you our repentance for not having comprehended the wonder of our heritage. But we also offer our praise, our adoration, and our gratitude. We bring you our heartfelt and sincere thanks for the diversity and wealth of this land and its people. For its weathered old mountains, its fertile valleys, its vast plains, for its riches of mine and agriculture, forest and grazing lands, for the first Australians who know and love this continent with an intimate and profound sensitivity, for the uniqueness of our native species and the colour upon which our eyes rest and our hearts feel joy, for the courage, the vision, the sacrifice of our early settlers and solid Christian foundations, for the diverse races who now call Australia home. For these and all your gifts, we offer you, O Lord, our joyful and our heartfelt thanks. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And please check out our website or come and visit us at Monbold Christian Fellowship.